So today we continue our new series of sermons looking at the theme of the distinctive life of the Christian. And we come to the subject of Christian confidence. And the question is, what does that mean? Well, it's about how certain we are of our faith, how comfortable we are defending it if outsiders should challenge or criticise. But primarily, it's about confidence in our salvation, for everything else springs from that. If we're not confident of where we stand with God, then how can we be confident about anything else? So let's use these moments to reflect on these weighty issues. And before we begin in earnest, let's bow our heads in an opening prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's our conviction that you mean us to be confident in our faith. And so as we think through this gospel passage for a few moments, we pray that you would speak afresh into our hearts, inspire in us confidence and security in our relationship in you. If we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our eternal destiny and where we're going and our kind of assurance about that is a gift of God, and it is an absolutely key aspect of our Christian lives. And yet it's something that is so easily stolen away from us, such that we may fall into turbulent times of doubt and insecurity. Some years ago, a lively and energetic woman came to live near us when we lived in Churchill. She had retired back to the UK after a busy and colourful life working in the Caribbean. And she quickly became the life and soul, well, not just there, but back in England, of many a party. She was a committed Christian, so she joined our church, she joined our home Bible study group, and she combined her faith with an awful lot of laughter. She used to tell funny stories till our sides ached, and she enabled us to take her so easily into our hearts. She was a wonderful, wonderful woman. And then she was diagnosed with ovarian cancer, and everything changed. She became withdrawn and distressed. Her symptoms were hard to control. She suffered a lot of physical pain. But more distressing was her emotional pain, as she admitted that she wasn't confident that God had a place for her in heaven once this life was done. And she became preoccupied with thoughts that she hadn't been a good enough Christian. And despite many conversations with close Christian friends, I'm not sure whether she ever did find peace of mind in those last few days and difficult weeks. And it should not have been that way. Most of us, I think, had no doubt where she was heading. Her life was so full of Christian fruit. I did not doubt her love for her Lord. But she could not help but listen to this nagging voice on her shoulder, seeding accusation and doubt when she most needed confidence. Now, this kind of particular confidence she needed, we describe with one word, and we call it assurance. Assurance, first and foremost, of our salvation. So we're going to ponder this subject of assurance. And our second reading from John, In My Father's House Are Many Rooms, that's going to be our reference point, although we probably will just go a little broader into the scriptures as we proceed. And as always, I have three headings about assurance. And the first is this. It's actually a question. And the question is, can we expect to be sure of our salvation? Is it right to be assured of our salvation? Well, these were the words from John chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. He's talking to his disciples. It's Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper is drawing to a close, and things are about to get nasty in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples had every right to question where this was all heading as darkness was closing in. But Jesus instructs them, do not worry. Whatever is coming, he's saying, you're safe with me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And this notion of assurance we see countless times through John's Gospel. It seems he's almost got a thing about assurance, that we should know it. And elsewhere he records Jesus as saying this in John 5. He says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes me, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Jesus uses the perfect tense grammatically. Whoever hears my word and believes has eternal life. That cannot be undone. And then again at the end of John's Gospel, we read this in relation to all that he's written. John 20, verse 31. He says, "These accounts are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Again, there is no doubt. By believing in Jesus, you have eternal life in his name. And then, of course, you'll know that John wrote some epistles as well. And in 1 John 5, he's at it again. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The language gets stronger. And actually, it's not just St. John who thought that way. He wasn't an outlier. St. Paul likewise speaks of his own assurance in 2 Timothy. St. Paul says, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." The day of judgment. So the scriptures assume a level of assurance to our faith. But of course, there's a natural tendency, is there not, for us to doubt. And Christians are sometimes accused of arrogance in relation to assurance in this area of faith. That it's arrogant to be so sure of where we're heading. Well, the very day I was converted to faith, aged 19 as a student, someone told me about 2 hours later, quite forcefully, the evangelicals were terrible people because they were so vulgar in their certainty, in their assurance of their salvation. Surely only God could know who were his. And you know, that is an insidious and destructive viewpoint. In one way, yes, of course, only God knows who has truly opened their heart to him. But if you have opened your heart to God, then he does not want you to be in any doubt. Jesus didn't say when he came to the Last Supper, "Well, lads, thanks for our time together. It's been a breeze, and I wish you well. Good luck when I'm gone." He didn't say that at all. He said, "No, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Jesus himself wants us to know assurance of faith. So then where is it that we go wrong? Where do we get the thing wrong? It's a second question, second heading. On what does our assurance rest? Back to our passage, John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, our mistake is to forget that it's Jesus who upon whom our assurance rests. Our mistake is to think that our future life, our salvation, depends on how good we are at following him. And this is utterly wrong. It is corrosive, it is destructive, it's ungodly, it's unholy, it's of the devil. You get my drift. My words are quite strong. We cannot afford to mince our words here. To think that I may in some way determine my own salvation is heretical and it's blasphemous, because it's Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life. He told us so himself. If my salvation depends on me, I happen to hope in hell. Probably literally in hell. Why? Because if I think that my salvation depends on what I bring to the table, how good I am, what I do, then I've diminished the work of Jesus Christ himself. It's as if I'm saying, "Well, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me on the cross. It's not quite enough. I need to add my contribution to make sure we're home and dry." I used to visit an elderly man called Michael. He had spent some time in jail. He had jealously attacked his wife with a garden spade. Thankfully, she survived, but Michael went to prison. And when he came out, he found faith in Christ. But it kind of only went so far. Poor Michael had significant mental health issues, and much of this stemmed from the fact that he could not forgive himself for what he had done. His guilt just went on and on, even though he had completed his prison sentence in full. He'd done everything the courts required. And while he knew about Jesus and his death on the cross for him, he was trapped in a conviction that he wasn't good enough because of what he had done. I used to say to Michael, "God has forgiven you, but you're refusing to accept his forgiveness. You think you need to do something more to make it better. It's almost like there's a big pile of manure between you and God, and God wants to shovel it. In fact, God has shoveled it away, but you want to hang on to it. You're saying, no, it's my manure. It's like Michael still always needed to hold the trump card. Because if our salvation rests on what we contribute to the completed work of Jesus Christ, then we are lost. So if it doesn't rest on us, then what does it rest upon? Well, three things. And the first is that our assurance rests on the promise of God. As we've already seen from our readings, God promises that those who turn to him will be accepted. There's another passage in John 6, where Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." And then from our Psalm 103 that we had as our first reading, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So we rest on the promises of God. But secondly, of course, we rest on the completed work of Jesus Christ. Peter told us, St. Peter, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." You'll know our prayer books refer to it in this way. We're going to say it a little bit later on, that Jesus' death was a full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It is full, it is perfect, it is sufficient. There is nothing that we may add to it on top of what Jesus already achieved. So it rests on the promises of God, on the completed work of Jesus, and then thirdly, on the witness of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes this in Romans. He says, "For you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." So as we place our trust in Jesus to deal with our past and our present and to prepare us for our future, so he graciously makes his present felt in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit's also described as being a deposit of all that's stored up for us in the future. He gives us an inner certainty of our life in Jesus. Paul again to the Ephesians. He says in Ephesians 1, "Having believed, you were marked in him," in Jesus, "with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit," and listen to this, "who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." See, none of this depends on us, except actually in one very simple way, described eloquently in these lines for an old hymn, which goes like this: "All is finished and nothing remains but man's acceptance of Calvary's gains." You see, our salvation and our assurance rest on Christ alone and our acceptance of his free gift. But there was a third heading, and it's this: can we lose our salvation? Is it possible to lose our salvation? And we need to think in these terms of, what about doubt? What about those times when God seems far away? What about those times when we feel inadequate and unworthy of his love? Can we lose our salvation? Back to John again, our passage, John 14, verse 7. Jesus says to the disciples, "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." There's a family relationship created through Jesus. Now, there are times when I fail miserably. I feel I've let my Lord down, that in the words of the prodigal, "I am no more worthy to be called your son." And I get doubts, times when I question whether this whole faith thing is just an invention. Have I made it up? Is it a fairy tale? Am I kidding myself about faith? And where do I go when these doubts assail me? I go back to that family relationship. I go back to Jesus, to the historical Jesus who walked the dusty streets of Palestine, who taught and healed and died and rose again. I wonder if you've been watching the latest series of Pilgrimage on the television, when seven people in the public eye make a spiritual journey. And this series, which has just finished, was across North Wales. And I was astonished that one of the celebrity participants, the Made in Chelsea star and former pupil at Eton College, Spencer Matthews, genuinely thought that Jesus was a fictional character like Superman or Father Christmas or something like that. And it took a Muslim to persuade him otherwise. Jesus was never fictional. When I doubt, I turn to the historical Jesus who told me in his word that through him I could know God the Father, that in Jesus I have met none other than God himself, the God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because when we received Jesus Christ, we didn't just adopt a religion or a philosophy Rather, we joined a family. We entered into a relationship as sons and daughters of God. And a relationship came into existence at that point that can never be broken. It can be spoiled by sin, of course, and we may lose the joy of our salvation, but we do not lose our salvation. We cannot become defiliated, to use the technical term. And so we need to nourish that relationship, which we do through prayer and confession. But it cannot be broken. So there we are, my three headings, some thoughts on assurance on salvation. It's promised by God, it's achieved through the finished work of Christ, and it cannot be lost. But underlying it all is the bedrock to our salvation, which is a living relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ, mediated by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are adopted into your family as co-heirs with Christ. You have achieved so much to buy us back, to redeem us from sin, and to grant us eternal life in him. And so pray, Father, that you would give us grace to live in the light of that inestimable gift, to grasp with two hands Calvary's gains. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.